Nehemiah chapter 3. And please bear with me as I will be reading many difficult names. But I would ask you, even before we begin reading, to pay close attention. I'm going to comment on some of these verses later, but I want you to listen. We're going to read all 32 verses, and it seems like just a list, but I want you to listen carefully as we read, and don't be taken by the strange names, but listen to what is said about them and about the work. So hear now the inspired word of God. Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. Next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshizabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Pesiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Haraiah, of the goldsmiths made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumphah, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Melchijah, the son of Harum, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the tower of furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Haloshesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Recheb, the official of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kolhazah, and the official of the district of Mizpah repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars in the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descended from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keliah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keliah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, zealously repaired another section, from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section, from the doorway of Eliashib's house even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parash, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house, and after him Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate, and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and as we've come to this text, a particularly difficult text, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of it. That, Father, that we might see what you have to say to us in it, and the importance of what you have to say to us in this, what would seem to be merely a list. And so we ask, Father, that you'd bless our time together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One little true story as we begin. A contractor was building a house, and he and his foreman had come to a place where they needed to consult the blueprints because it was a particularly difficult section of the house. It was an unusual angle that they were joining. And so on the hood of his pickup truck, they laid out the blueprints, and it was just at that time that the homeowner came along. The person who was in contract to buy this house from the contractor. And he walked up and he says, "Is there a problem?" And the contractor looked at him and says, "Well, we're not sure. We never got this far before." Certainly didn't inspire confidence. He very quickly realized that the man was, in fact, joking. And all they were doing was just double-checking to make sure that this difficult section of angles in the roof line had matched, and the story had a good ending. The house was built exactly to specs, and the homeowner did move in. I tell that story because it's important that we understand that when we have a project, that when we have, whether it's building a house or any other type of project, that we have a plan. We've seen that even in Nehemiah. How Nehemiah had established a plan as to how this work was going to continue. Nehemiah was not a mystic. Yes, we've seen that he has devoted time to praying and weeping and fasting. But we also saw that he was wise in the ways of politics. He was wise in the ways of dealing with men. And so we see the importance of plans. Let me pose something to you. Suppose we wanted to build a building. Let's say we raise enough money here and we decide we want to build a church, and we get all the approvals. We buy all the materials. We hire the necessary workmen. We provide all the necessary tools and hardware to do this. And then we come to the job site, we sit around and we talk about what we're going to do. And we talk from 9 until 5, and then we all go home. And then we come back the next day, and we speak about how nice it's going to be when this building is done, and how useful it's going to be, and we start planning about what we're going to use it for, and how we're going to furnish it, and what kind of lights we're going to have in it, and then we go home again. And this continues. And we never actually begin work on the building. That would be rather silly. I mean, you may say, well, you know, that's crazy. Nobody would do that. That's absurd. We all recognize that if the building is going to get built, somebody's got to do the work. And you'd be absolutely right. And that's the point we come to in our text for today. We've seen in the first two chapters of Nehemiah how Nehemiah has prepared, how he's fasted, he's prayed, he's petitioned the king, and then how he actually got on the horse and went to the place of Jerusalem. And now we come to a text that actually describes the work. I titled the text the message for today, Nehemiah Works. Because we see that the work actually took place. But I want to say right up front that Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of the most ignored texts in Scripture. In fact, if you look at many commentaries on Nehemiah, they virtually gloss over Nehemiah 3. One commentary by a very reputable scholar from Dallas Seminary in his comment doesn't even mention chapter 3. And why is that? In fact, you could say that Nehemiah 3 is right up there with the begat sections of those sections of Scripture that are ignored or glossed over. We all know about the begat sections. How many of us, when we're reading the Scripture, we come to the begat sections and, well, you know, we can skip over that. At first sight, it seems that this is nothing more than a list of names of people who worked on the wall. But that is a gross understatement of the facts. A closer look reveals that this is an extremely important part of the rebuilding project Nehemiah has undertaken. First, and probably of the least important to us in this room today, but not of the least importance to biblical scholars, is that this portion of Scripture gives us the most detailed information on the structure of the wall of Jerusalem and the various gates and than any other place in Scripture. So from that perspective, it's a very useful portion of Scripture. But it does, besides that, give us insight into how the work was done. You need to understand, this was a daunting task that was going to take a lot of hard work in the midst of great opposition. The estimates on the length of the wall goes anywhere from 1.5 miles to 2.5 miles, and some even longer than that. And yet we see, or will see, that this was accomplished. Nehemiah finishes his project in 51 days. How did that happen? And how can we learn from this? Nehemiah 3 gives us great insight into how that happened. And the first thing that we see here is that the people were motivated. The nature of the task itself was a motivator for these people. Now, I don't want to take anything away from Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a great motivator. We've seen that in the text so far. He's very wise, and God had used him. And so he was, and I'm sure he gave some rousing, motivating speeches to these people. That's how God works. But that's not the main point of the text, and especially in chapter 3, we don't see Nehemiah really mentioned at all. The greatest motivating factor in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem was the nature of the task itself. What I mean by that is the holy city was in ruins and was open to danger from all sides. And we've seen in past messages that the city was an important part of Old Covenant worship. Don't misunderstand that. It was one of the priorities. So much so that the henotheists, henotheism was a belief that gods had certain powers in certain locations. If you remember the pagans who surrounded Israel, they believed that their god was a god of the fields, and somebody else's god was a god of the mountains, and those gods only had power in certain places. Well, the pagans surrounding Jerusalem were so taken by the fact of that Jerusalem was said to be the dwelling place of God that they believed that God was more powerful in Jerusalem than any other place around. That's the priority that Jerusalem had. Now, of course, their theology was mistaken. But don't take for granted that Jerusalem was an important city in God's plan for the ages. And now it's in ruins. And Nehemiah rallies the people to the great work of rebuilding the walls and repairing the gates. So the nature of the task itself was a great motivator for the people. But the second motivating factor was that God had done a work in the people's hearts. Now, granted, he used Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a great instrument in that. But let me say this. You can be the greatest motivational speaker in the world, but if the people don't catch the vision, the work will not get done. The days and the months of fasting, praying, and weeping were not in vain for Nehemiah. God had heard the prayers of Nehemiah and had opened the hearts of the people to respond when he spoke to them. And in the text we see that the people set their hands to the work before them with great enthusiasm. We're told several times in there that the people were zealously working. Not begrudgingly, not, oh, I have to do this, but they were zealously working on this project. The people caught the vision for the task. And virtually the whole city set their hands to the work on the wall and the gates. We're told of one exception, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But other than one exception, everybody came out and worked on this project. Now, what does this say to us for today? And by the way, that's the way I'm going to look at this. I've told you from the beginning of one of the reasons I wanted to preach through Nehemiah was that I believe that Nehemiah is almost a one-to-one, has a one-to-one relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ today. So what does this mean to us? Simply this. God has set before His church a great task. His church is His dwelling place on earth today. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 just a few moments ago. The dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile has been removed. The two have become one. And each Christian is a building block. And when we come together, we form the temple of God. That's New Covenant worship. Now, we've described that in other messages as to what takes place when we gather together here. Each one of us is important. And worship is certainly the priority of the church. But it goes further than that. Because God has given His church a great commission. We are told to make disciples of all the nations. That's a daunting task. The commission says that we are to go into enemy territory and rescue God's people and bring them into the fold, in other words, so that they too can become worshipers of Almighty God. And yes, the church needs pastors to preach the gospel. And part of the function of the pastor is to be a motivator. There should always be some motivational aspect to the message of the gospel, because the gospel is a motivating message. But that's part of the job description. But unless the soil in the heart of the people has been broken up by God, the message will fall on hard soil and will not bear fruit. And let me say this. The mere fact that God has given man the task of evangelism should be one of the greatest motivating factors for us. We have the privilege of working for God in a way that we're told makes the angels envious. Think about that. We're told that the angels are longing to look into the things concerning the gospel, but it's not for them, it's for you and I. that should be motivating for us. Perhaps one of the problems is that the mission seems so big. If I stand up here and say, listen, guys, get ready for the job. Tomorrow we're going to go into the four corners of the earth because we have to make disciples of all the nations. You look up and say, well, he's finally gone off his rocker. How do we make disciples of all the nations? Very simply, one soul at a time. And that's the principle we see in the text next. One of the things that we see is that the task before them is made possible because Nehemiah has broken things down into small, manageable chunks. You see, Nehemiah didn't allow the magnitude of the task to discourage the people. He didn't notice he went quietly at night and inspected the walls. He didn't take everybody out and show them all the walls. And I think that one of the reasons was that if he'd taken all the people, took them all the way around, they would have gone, oh my goodness, we can't do this. It's too big. Just as if we were to look and say, it's our job here with how many people we have here, and it's our job alone to evangelize the whole world. So what did Nehemiah do? Each leader was assigned a manageable portion of the wall or a gate to work on. Repairing 2 miles or so of walls is a great task, but 100 feet is probably about the same distance across most of our property lines. Certainly a manageable task. And so each man set his hand to what the scripture says is the good work. I want to suggest something to you, that when you go home this afternoon, that you sit down, and whether it's on your own or with your family, and reread Nehemiah 3. And listen to the names of the workers. Don't get thrown off because some of them are hard to pronounce. But look at what it says, and take in some things that we're going to say even future on. Just listen to the names of the workers and the things that they did. I'm going to read just a couple of things. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. That's significant. We're going to talk a little bit more about some of the individuals. They consecrated and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall of the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. You know, these names are here for a reason. These names are not there, oh, well, you know, I don't know who any of these people are. No, we need to look at these names because they're recorded for us for reasons. So what does this mean to us? When faced with a big job or a huge task, it's easy to get discouraged. Just as I said a few moments ago, if I came up and said, you know what? If I picked an individual, I said, you know what? Starting tomorrow, you're responsible for world evangelism. It's too great. It's too much. But see, God hasn't placed one person or even one local church in charge of world evangelism. It would be too great for us. We would break under the task. So he has broken it down into manageable pieces. And we here at Hope, we're responsible for our neighborhoods. This part of Long Island. For our family members. For the people that we come in contact with at the church. I mean, at work. And as part of ARPCA, we have a hand in sending people to foreign lands. We had Gordon Taylor here last week, and if you missed the afternoon session, it's a shame because he showed us of all the missionaries that that ARPCA has a hand in sending out and some of their triumphs and some of their needs. And we have a part of that, even if it's one small part. Our missions budget in this church is very small, but it's what we can do. You see, the key is that we operate in the sphere that God has entrusted to us. We are called to be faithful to our small part of the task at hand. The worst thing we can ever do as a church is to start comparing ourselves to other churches who maybe are larger or have more money and say, oh, we're not doing as much as they're doing. That's a terrible thing. All we have to ask ourselves is, are we doing what God has entrusted to us? Are we being faithful to that? And you know what? You know what the beauty is? God doesn't even call us to success. He only calls us to be faithful. And those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. But we must always keep the big picture in mind. That's part of our motivation. But we can't allow ourselves to look around the world and get discouraged. If you know what, if you look around at the condition of this world, it's so easy to get discouraged and say the gospel's failing. You know, I have probably the most optimistic eschatology of anybody in this room. And yet, if I start reading the newspapers, if I should happen by mistake to watch CNN, or just any of the lamestream media, it would be so easy to get discouraged and to say, the gospel's not being successful. And I don't go to Fox News for my encouragement. I go to the Bible. You see, because I've read the end, and we win. Because he says so. He has told us that I will build my church and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's why I believe that the church wins, not by what I'm seeing around me, but because of the word of my Lord and Savior, and he said this is truth. Think of Peter when Christ walked out on the water and he said, Lord, bid me come to you. And so he says, come, Peter. And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on water. And by the way, if you're a Peter basher, don't even open your mouth if you haven't walked on water. Because he did. He's walking on water. And then what happened? Took his eyes off Christ, and he looked at his circumstances. And what did he do? He began to sink. Until he looked back at Christ, and Christ grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up. Think of it this way. Nothing changed from the time Peter got out of the boat until he started to sink, except where he was looking. When he got out of the boat, it was already a huge storm. But he got out of the boat, started walking. The only thing that changed was when he took his eyes off Christ and looked at his own circumstances. And that's what we have to avoid. Yes, we need to know what's going on around us. We need to plan and to strategize and do all of those things. But you have to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, or you'll think we're losers. The next lesson we learn from Nehemiah chapter 3 is this. Everyone worked. Virtually the whole city came out to work. We're given only one negative in the entire chapter, verse 5. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Note, I love that Nehemiah, he doesn't paint the rosy picture. He tells it just like it is. Basically, the whole city comes out, except for one set of noblemen. But herein lies the big keys to the success of this mission, and that is that everyone worked. The mission was not designated for the expert carpenters only. Everyone worked. We find priests. We find goldsmiths, perfumers, guards, temple servants. We do have some craftsmen. We find women and men and families working on the wall. We find men without families working on the wall. We even find city officials. That means the politicians work. Now, there's a rarity. You talk about catching a vision. The politicians got down from their lofty seats and took up trowels and mortar and started to work. This is truly a community effort. But we see even more. We find that people from other cities, surrounding cities, came and worked. Men from Jericho were there. You know what, as I read this text, and I'm thinking, of the shape of the city of Jerusalem and the length of it, and you start seeing just how many people here were working, and I get a picture of an anthill. One can only imagine the number of people all working on the wall at once. Nehemiah had rallied the people of God. They worked with enthusiasm, and they all worked regardless of their calling. Think of the built-in excuses here. The men from Jericho easily could have said, "Hey, I don't live around here. My house is secure. It's not my problem." The goldsmiths could have said, "Hey, this isn't my calling. And besides, I could hurt my hands. And, you know, I'm required to make that intricate engraving on the gold work. And I could lose my means of financial security if my hands are damaged." The women could have said, "This is man's work. It's not for me to do that." In fact, the women probably said, "If you'd listened to us, the walls wouldn't be in this condition in the first place." But that's not what we see. With one single exception, the whole city comes out and works. Now, what does this mean to us? Here's a sad fact. It has become an accepted principle in churches throughout America today that 20% of the people will do 80% of the work. If you go to any seminar, you will hear at some point that principle expounded. And basically you're told, don't try to change it. Because no matter what you do, it's not going to work. And I believe that is one of the biggest reasons that the church is losing influence and credibility and is not accomplishing the task that is set before it today. French historian Alexis de Tocqueville, over 150 years ago, had said that the reason America is so great is because she is good. And the reason she is good is because of the influence of her churches on society. If you travel through what's called Middle America today, and every once in a while you come, especially if you're coming through the mountains, and you see a little town down in a valley, something you will see in every single one is a number of huge steeples sticking up in the middle, right in the center of town. It's not an accident. The church used to be the center of social life, the center of family life, the center of community life. It is no longer that way. The church has become an accessory, something that is good to do and perhaps even mandatory on Sunday, but certainly not an essential part of our private lives. Do you realize that the vast majority of churches in America today no longer have membership roles? People just come and go as they please. And we wonder why the mission of the church is not being accomplished. The message from Nehemiah 3 is that everyone joined the effort. There were no bystanders. There was a feeling of unity around the great task before them. They all realized the work would not get done unless everyone joined together. It was not a case of 20% doing 80% of the work. It was that everyone did 100% of what they were capable of doing. And then there's something else that's alluded to in the text. And that is cooperation. One of the phrases that you're going to see over and over again if you reread the text, one of the things that you will see over and over again is one little phrase. Verse 2, next to him the men of Jericho built. Verse 4, next to them Meremoth. Next to verse 7, next to them Melatiah. 8, next to him Uzziel. Over and over again, we're told that they worked next to each other. And I believe that that phrase means a lot more than they physically stood next to them and worked. There was a feeling of cooperation. That there was a spirit among them with the enthusiasm and the zealousness with which they undertook this task, which is clearly seen if you look at the pure size of the wall, 51 days, and they had it done. There was no infighting. I'm going to take a little license with the scripture. You can chew me out later. Because it's not in the text, but you know what I see? I'll make you a bet that there was some singing going on as they worked. I'm sure there, whether it be Psalms or maybe the Song of Moses, but I guarantee you there was some singing. And I imagine that there was meals that were shared together. Somebody from Jericho maybe said, you know, if you haven't had mutton done this way, you got to taste my mother-in-law's mutton. And I guarantee that this is what was going on. And I don't think it's a far stretch to think that somebody on a hot day got hit with a bucket of cold water from behind. Or maybe a blob of mortar down the back of their neck. Because this was a joyous work. This was, yes, it was a daunting task. Yes, it was hard work. But I believe these people enjoyed what they were doing. Just like we do. When we're doing something we love, the atmosphere and the mood is upbeat. What does this mean to us? Working together is not easy. Because we all are different. We think differently. We have different temperaments. We have different opinions concerning how things should be done. And of course, my way's always right. Right? And so cooperating is not always easy. Yet it is a manifestation of a church that is following Christ. Unity is one of the major concerns of Christ for his church. It's a manifestation that the Holy Spirit is guiding that particular church. Being able to set your own opinions aside is possible when you see the bigger picture. Paul gave us instructions on how to respond when there is disagreement in the church over non-essential matters, over eating of meat and drinking of beverages and other things. Paul has given us great instruction as to how do we get along? How do those of us from various backgrounds and maybe even some slightly different theologies, how do we get along? We need to understand how to handle the non-essentials. What are the essentials? Matters of salvation. If you're going to heaven, and I'm going to heaven, shame on us if we can't walk the same road. Shame on us. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? We all must learn to deal with each other in love, more concerned about the other person's feelings than our personal rights. Unity comes when we all learn how to take instruction, criticism, and rebuke, and when we learn how to give those things in love and compassion and caring for the other person. So what's the bottom line? Well, firstly, I hope you can see that all Scripture is useful. We got a lot out of a list of names and workers, didn't we? There's a lot in this text. And I didn't even get into the names and who some of these people were, which could be a study all by itself. I just don't think it's that important for us this morning. What a shame that Nehemiah 3 is so neglected. It's really a rich passage that is instructive for all of us. So what have we learned? What is instructive for us? I hope you have a renewed enthusiasm for the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been entrusted with a great task. And if we look at it alone, it's too great for any of us. But together as a church, and then together with other churches, and with the power of God leading the way for us, nothing is impossible. So as the text says, let us put our hands to the good work. Let it be all of us, not the 20% or 30% or even a 50%. Let all of us put our hand to the good work. And let us enjoy a unity and a cooperation that only comes from the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we thank you for Nehemiah. What an inspiration he is to us. And Father, we thank you for each one of the men and women who are mentioned in Nehemiah 3. Father, there's so many names here, and they do sound strange to us. But as we see Uriah and Meremoth and Joiada and Mizpah, Uziel, the son of Harariah, we see goldsmiths and perfumers and women all putting their hand to the good work. Father, we are encouraged by what we read here. May we not overlook this portion of Scripture, for you know, you've told us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It's all useful for reproof, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Father, help us to learn from what we've read this morning. And then, Father, help us to get up off our knees when we finish praying and put our hand to the good work of bringing the gospel to the four corners of the world, making disciples of all the nations. And, Father, may we start right here in our small corner of the world. We only have a small section of wall to repair. Help us to repair it. Help us to do it with joy, with enthusiasm, with zeal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.